but of the lively stones. So Jesus is the living stone, and the church is the lively stones. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Peter, 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes in him shall not be confounded or ashamed or disappointed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now last week, as we said, we saw Jesus being viewed as the living stone. And taking up that turn of phrase, Paul now draws our attention to ourselves, the church, as lively stones. So we move from the living stone, the rock, the foundation of the church, to the superstructure of the church that's built upon that foundation, the lively stones. And this is really one of the finest passages in the Old Testament on the privileges and responsibilities of the church. Peter begins in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now it's interesting, Paul described the church as a body. Peter describes the church as a building, as a house. Now, they use different analogies, but they're teaching the same thing. And namely, that both are one structure or one organism, but it's made up of many members. Okay, and so that's what the church is. It's one great universal body made up of many members. And so this is a universal church truth, okay? In other words, he's not now speaking about a local church. He's speaking about a spiritual house, okay? Now, a local church ought to be a spiritual house. It ought to be a spiritual place. But, of course, Peter is speaking about the whole church worldwide at this particular point in time. And so he's making the point that there is one body of believers or one building of believers. And in that building, there are many members whom the Lord has called onto himself. And when you think about the church, the Lord supernaturally inserted the church into history. You see, for thousands of years, God was dealing with Israel. He was dealing with the Jews. And then what happened? Well, the Jews fell over the stone of stumbling, didn't they? They came slipping down that hill, as it were, and couldn't abandon their law in favour of faith in Christ. And the consequence of that is they were set aside. They were put to one side, and the Lord supernaturally brings into play this new body, this new spiritual house, the church, okay? And he inserts us into history. Now, just as he supernaturally placed us into history, guess what? He will supernaturally call us out of history. We will be called away in a second, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We shall be called to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Lord will resume his dealings with Israel upon the earth. So that the church universal really doesn't meet together for the first time as a whole until the coming of Christ. So right now, the church universal is gathered in heaven and gathered in local churches all over the world. But there's coming a day when the dead in Christ, those who are now in heaven, and we who are alive, shall all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And what a grand meeting that's going to be. You know, I was flying over on Monday and I was looking at the clouds. It's always nice to look at the clouds from the opposite side, isn't it? From rather than the rainy side, you get above them in the aircraft and you look at the bright side. And I was thinking to myself about that calling. I was thinking about, you know, whenever the Lord calls us up, what a grand gathering that was going to be when we meet with him in the air. So the church is comprised of many parts, and of course in those many parts there are many differences. There are fair degrees of differences. You know, some in the church who are truly born again hold to the covenant, what we call covenant theology, reformed theology. Some would be charismatic, some would be post-millennial. Some, there are all kinds of different viewpoints that people have. Of course, you know, we have our own particular stance on things, but here's the thing, you know, there are those distinctives and distinctions between churches. The one overriding truth is this, that whoever God has regenerated, whatever their denominational stripe, whatever their doctrinal emphasis may be, when we meet with him, we are all included together in the one church, which is a spiritual house. And that house is counted as lively stones. We're lively stones put together and comprised together to make up this glorious building. Now, look at the realities of this church that Peter draws to our attention from verse 4 onward. Notice how he depicts the church. He says we are an holy priesthood. Now, this is a new priesthood, very, very different from the one that went before. In the old priesthood, only Levites could be priests, and only descendants of Aaron could be priests. So all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Okay, you had to come from a particular tribe, but then a particular family within that tribe in order to qualify as a priest of Israel. But no longer is priesthood the select privilege of a few. In Christ, this opportunity and this glorious privilege has been opened up to all who have trusted in him. And that's thanks to Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. It's also thanks to his own high priesthood, his great high priesthood. And so every believer now may freely and boldly enter the throne of grace, right into the Holy of Holies, right into the holiest place of all, to the presence of God by means of our prayer life. Now, you've got to appreciate that in times past, that was a distinct privilege. You know, in fact, the only person who entered the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he was only allowed to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement, and nobody else got to enter in. He entered in behind the veil. But you remember when Jesus died, what happened to the veil? The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. There was this curtain in the temple and earlier in the tabernacle that separated what was called the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that was the domain of the presence of God into which only the high priest could enter. But when Jesus died, he opened up the way for all of us to go through that veil. And the ripping of that veil, and the Bible is very explicit about this, it ripped from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. It wasn't an act of man, it was an act of God. God tore open the veil. And when you get to the Millennial Temple, one of the interesting things is that there's not a veil there. There's folding doors, and the doors are folded back and open so that there's access into the presence of the Lord. But right now, you and I, as this holy and spiritual priesthood, have access into the holiest of all. We may come in boldly to the throne of grace. Now, under the Old Testament system, the priests offered sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices did they offer? Animals and meal. So they would come in and they would offer, you know, we have loaves that have, and they'd be killing, you know, bullocks and lambs and goats and doves and all kinds of, you know, creatures that were clean. And in that respect, you know, their offerings were earthly offerings. Right? Everything they offered was off the earth. Grain is off the earth, isn't it? Animals belong on the earth. But we come not offering those kind of earthly sacrifices, but we come offering spiritual sacrifices. Now let's look at some of those spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's the first of those spiritual sacrifices we offer, which is our bodies. We offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. Now, it's not a physical sacrifice. You'll be glad to hear no one is going to put you on an altar and kill you, literally or physically. But in a spiritual sense, we offer our bodies to the service of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Don't do as this world does and think as they do and act as they are. But be ye transformed. You need to have a change. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's by the working of the means of grace, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, comprised, helping us to grow in the grace of God, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our bodies form part of those spiritual sacrifices to which Peter referred. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Here's another sacrifice that we bring. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer what? The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, we do that every Lord's Day. We do that every Sunday. We actually should do it every day, really. We should be giving thanks every day for the goodnesses and the grace of God in our lives. But certainly, as a spiritual house, as a body of believers, on Sunday when we gather, you know, sometimes Christians get this all wrong. Because, you know, you hear people say, I don't like this hymn. I don't like that hymn. I don't like that tune. It's not about the hymn. It's not about the tune. It's about exalting the Lord. And you know, we ought to come, all of us, and be a little less self-focused and a little more Christ-centered and Christ-focused, and be thinking, you know, I want to sing this to the Lord. I want to sing this to him. This is about me pleasing him. It's not about me pleasing me. You know, it's me pleasing me. I might, you know, want to listen to Michael Bublé or something. Not me personally. I wouldn't listen to Michael Bublé if you paid me. But, you know, you might think I'd like to, you know, if it was me pleasing me. But it's not about me pleasing me. It's about me honouring the Lord. And if we come with the right attitude and we say, I'm coming to sacrifice, offer a sacrifice of praise. Do you know what? That radically changes our worship experience. It radically changes our church ministry. And suddenly it becomes a very spiritual thing rather than just a gathering of people singing songs. You know, people sing songs everywhere, don't they? They sing songs in pubs. They sing songs at football matches. They sing songs on telly. You know, singing songs is not a sacrifice of praise. Singing songs is what it is. It's singing songs. But singing songs that are Christ-focused, that are about lifting up his name, that are about sharing his truths, that's one of the things I like about the old song. Now, there are many, many good new songs. But a lot of the old hymns have got good doctrinal content. And they are helping us to learn as we sing and to reflect upon great biblical truths. And you know, to be honest with you, I think few songwriters have done such a service for the church as Wesley did. You know, the hymns of Charles Wesley are phenomenal. They're absolutely phenomenal. Now, some of the theology I don't always agree with, but by and large, tremendous hymns. And of course, there are other great songwriters. You know, we think of Francis Crosby and others who came and wrote and gave the church great hymns with great spiritual truths. And we ought to sing those hymns and think, oh no, you know what? This is written in the 18th century. This is written in the 1900s. And here we are in the 21st century. You know, we should only be singing Getty songs. And Getty songs can be very good, don't get me wrong. But you know, if we confine ourselves to Getty songs or modern songs, do we not see that we're missing a great treasure house, a great storehouse of wealth in terms of our worship and our praise? So it's best that we take the best of every generation and sing to the Lord and not worry about when the song was written or who wrote the song or and so on. So we bring our praise. Now look in verse 16. We bring our good works, but to do good and communicate to share is and forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You know, sometimes doing good is a sacrifice, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What would you sacrifice in doing good? Time. Sometimes you've got to sacrifice your time. Sometimes you even have to sacrifice your income. Yeah. you know, to do good for somebody.
Time, money, talents.
Time, money, talents. So, you know, you may be doing good and actually, you know, not only are you not getting paid, but it may cost you to do good. You know, you may have to put some money into it to do good. But, you know, you shouldn't think, well, oh, you know, I did this and that person never reimbursed me and look at the time I had out at work doing that. No, if it's done right, it's done as a sacrifice of good works unto the Lord. We do it as unto the Lord. All right. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." Now the word communicate, as used in the King James Bible, means to share or to distribute, to give. Okay, so they gave with Paul in some way in his affliction. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and full, having received Epaphroditus, who we believe to be the pastor of the church of Philippi, the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need," and that's not you as an individual, but them as a church, "according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, let me just clarify something in verse 19. God will provide for your need, but I don't want you to think that by giving, we obligate God. All right? We don't obligate God in our giving, because sometimes our giving, well, all the time our giving ought to be a sacrifice. And, you know, again, you know, sometimes as I'm sitting at the front of the church, I'll see somebody come into church and they drop their offering into the box at the back of the church, you know. And I'm sitting up there at the start of the service and I notice somebody doing that. And sometimes, you know, people just come in and they drop it and they go under their seat. And I think, you know, that. And I, of course, I can't tell what's going on in their heart or mind or anything. But here's the thing. If that's done right, if it's done with the right attitude, it's a smell, it's a sweet savour unto God. God inhales it as a spiritual sacrifice, just like the incense of the Old Testament that the priests burned by the veil. God smells it, and he is pleased with our giving. You know, and we must remember that God keeps the accounts. You know, I always make sure that I don't know who gives what. I really don't know, and I never want to know. I really don't want to know. And I don't assume that the wealthiest people in church give the most either, because that's not always the case, I'm sure. But whatever people give, you know, when you call that little box on Sunday, you know, and you drop your money in, don't think of it as contributing to the ministry of the church. Don't think of it as, well, I'm helping to pay the bills, or, you know, I'm helping with the building fund. See it as it is. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. And when you put it in there, give thanks to God, whisper a prayer, and say, "Lord, I want to thank you for saving me. And I want to thank you for the fellowship that I enjoy with you and with my brothers and sisters in Christ." Have the right attitude about it. You know, if we come legalistically, if we come saying, "Well, I'm just giving out of obligation, you know, because we've got this mortgage to pay, and if I don't help, who's going to help?" You know, that's not what it's about. You know what? If that was our attitude, you'd just as soon keep the money, really. You know, God's not interested in our money. He's interested in our hearts. And so we need to have the right heart attitude and do the right thing and make a sacrifice of our giving. And then those that we lead to the Lord are actually considered a spiritual sacrifice. Look in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul says, the grace of God has been given unto me that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now here we're offering up the Gentiles, we're offering up those that we've won to Christ. So when you win someone to Christ, you know, again, the church has allowed this idea that, you know, somebody's a great evangelist, somebody's a great soul winner. And thank God for great evangelists and great soul winners. But, you know, again, we put the focus where it doesn't belong. If somebody wins someone to Christ, you know, they ought to have the humility to recognize that God has blessed them and that they should offer up that salvation decision as a sacrifice unto the Lord and say, Lord, I want to praise you and I want to bless you, and please use this person, you know, please bless their lives, allow them to live for you, cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I would look good, but that Jesus would be exalted. All right, and so that's our sacrifices are very different from Jewish sacrifices, aren't they? You know, for a start, all of them are bloodless. There's no blood shed in our sacrificial system, if you like. Not that we have a system, but you get my drift. There's no blood shed in our sacrifices as a priesthood. Whereas the Jewish priesthood was full of bloodshed, and they said in the Passover, the blood used to just pour out of the temple and down the steps and into the streets of Jerusalem. Such was the extent of the animal sacrifices that were taking place. We have no such sacrifice. And we've got to remember this. Israel is what? An earthly people with earthly blessings. We are a heavenly people, or a spiritual people with spiritual blessings. And so our sacrifices are all spiritual in nature. Now, are these offerings acceptable to God? Well, indeed they are. Peter goes on and he says that we are in holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that word accepted is no casual term. It's a very strong term. It intimates a very favorable acceptance. A very favorable acceptance. I notice this acceptance comes by way of Jesus Christ. There's no merit to us in the acceptance of these sacrifices. The glory goes to him. He gets the honor, and rightly so. Why? Because notice what he says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is what? Precious. Now we saw last week he was precious to his Father. Now we see he is precious to his followers. So if he's precious to us, we want him to receive the glory. We want him to receive the honor. We want him to receive the praise. So whereas the lost world rejects him and dishonors him, we who have trusted him want to be sure that he gets every aspect of glory that we can offer. Now anything that you and I do is small fry indeed in comparison to what the Lord did for us, isn't it? You know, we sometimes, you know, I'll tell you something about pastors. Pastors always brag on their best church members. Okay? You know, you get around pastors, I was away this weekend. It's not just true this weekend, but it's true anytime you're preaching in a church and you meet a pastor and they say, oh, you know, we have this lady and she did this and this, and oh, isn't that wonderful? And we have this man, you know, and he did that and that, and isn't that great, you know? And they brag on their best church. And I do that. You know, I'm not saying that's something, don't think I'm pointing a finger at my, you know, I say, oh, you know, we have this person and they're so dedicated and they'll do this and this and that or whatever it is, and I'll brag on a little bit. But you know what? Really and truly, anything we do, anything we pastors have to brag about concerning our church members is nothing in contrast to what the Lord Jesus did for us, or in comparison to what he did to us. Look in Philippians again and chapter 3. Here's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. In this section of Scripture, Paul has taken inventory of his life. He's giving his testimony. He does this in several places in Scripture. And he starts off in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he sets out his credentials as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Who was famous king from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. So he's of the same tribe as the first king of Israel. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, the creme de la creme, as touching the law. A Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the fundamentalists, the guys who saw over the keeping of the letter of the law in the times of Jesus. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I lived this life. Nobody could point the finger at me and say I wasn't a good Jew. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence sake of the knowledge of the Lord, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And you see that word dung there? It refers to dog mess. You know, there's few things as foul as dog mess. Okay? As, what did you, cat mess? Okay. Anyway, let's leave that mess debate for another day. But dog mess is pretty obnoxious stuff. And earlier in this chapter he said, beware of dogs in verse 2. Now he's not talking about our four-legged friends. He was talking about those who were legalists, those who were Judaizers, who were pumping Judaism into the church or trying to do so. And Paul says, beware of these people, they're dogs. Now he says, later on, they think that it's a good thing to bring Judaism into the church. Let me tell you about my Jewish credentials. And he lays out his credentials and he says, earlier I called them dogs, but these things that I'm pointing out to you, now I count that as nothing but dog mess. And he says, I'm seeking after the excellency of Jesus Christ, that's in Jesus Christ. So, Paul got it right. He understood that for all of the good works he had in his Judaism, it was nothing. It was something to be discarded, something to be, abominable, something repulsive, that shouldn't be entertained by right-thinking people. And he says, once I put Christ in perspective, I see that my good works count as nothing. They're not worth anything. So, you can tell a lot about a person. Peter says that to we who believe Christ is precious, and you can tell a lot about a person by the things that they consider precious, the things that they value in life. For some people, the thing they value is money. They'll do anything for money. Isn't that right? They'll drop everything if they can earn a few pounds more or gain a few pounds more or possessions. There are people who just live for possessions. They're always wanting to, get bigger and better and, outstrip the Joneses in terms of the things that they own. For other people, it's power and position, looking for promotion and looking for the praise of men. For other people, it's popularity, friendships, always wanting to be at the center of attention, being narcissistic. He's sleeping, he didn't hear that word. Being narcissistic. that's an in-joke. I shouldn't have said that. William and I had a discussion earlier and we were talking about narcissists. Here's the thing. There are people and that's all they live for. To be the center of attention. To be, me, and look at me and how great I am. Here's the thing. Okay? For we who believe, what's the most important? Who's the most important thing? Jesus. The most important thing we possess is Jesus. It's more important than our houses, more important than our cars, it's more important than this church building. Church buildings are lovely. This is a lovely facility the Lord has given us, but we shouldn't make an idol of it. We shouldn't make it the most important thing. I kind of smiled there when I was at Points Pass at the weekend. They've just built the church building, opened it last September, and they're coming up to their first holiday Bible club, and they were saying how they wouldn't be allowed to stick things on the walls. And I remember when we're still sort of at that stage. We still don't stick things on the walls, and so much so that last year at Holiday Bible Club we had to build something like a Hollywood set to protect the walls. We had to build these wooden frames and then stick things on to protect the walls. I kind of laughed with them and I said, at the end of the day, at some point we have to concede that the church building is there to serve the church, and you have to allow a few knocks and bumps and chips and scores and the odd thing here and there, and not go crying because somebody has damaged the paintwork on your church hall. Everybody's inspecting the paintwork now. Anyway, but the thing about it is, the thing that we own, the thing that we possess that is the most important thing to us is Jesus. And this is vitally important because, you know, in communist Russia, when the communists came after the Christians, they took their homes away from them.
Yeah.
They took their possessions away from them. They even took their Bibles away from them. But what could they not take away from them? Jesus. They couldn't take away the most precious thing they had. And so we've got to make sure that Christ is the most precious thing to us, and that that's how we are identified. We're known by that which we count precious. That which others have disallowed, which others have discarded, we cling to most firmly as our prized possession. Now, for the church, notice he's the head of the corner in verse 7. The cornerstone is that which anchors a building. It's the first stone that is laid. In ancient times, it's that's the line of the building, the line the building's going to take, the footprint of the building, and it sets the point of measurement for the building. And that's what the Lord Jesus is to us. He's the head of the church. He's the one who gives us our marching orders and our direction. And so we should never ever accept anything as gospel or bring it into our faith and practice unless we can substantiate it from the Word of God. Okay, that's the key thing. You know, we've got to be able to substantiate things from Scripture. We as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, need to obey our head, the great high priest. Now notice what Peter says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. Literally, a chosen race. You've now entered a new race of people. A new breed of people. You know, the church, is the church Jewish? No. Is it Gentile? No. It's Jew and Gentile together in the church of God. It's a brand new entity in that respect. The previous race that God worked with was the Jews, that earthly people with earthly promises. The new race is the church, the heavenly people with the heavenly promises. Now notice Peter describes us as a holy nation. We are a new nation. You know, here's the thing I think a lot of Christians are missing. You know, I have seen a lot of this in the last couple of weeks, ever since, you know, America had that abominable Supreme Court decision. But on Facebook, you know, what Christians are writing almost makes it sound like America is God's nation. America is not God's nation. People say, oh, we're no longer a Christian nation. I've got news for you. We are still a Christian nation. But a Christian nation is not defined by the boundaries of land or borders. A Christian nation exists in the church. We are a Christian nation. And our first allegiance is to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Our first allegiance is not to Her Majesty the Queen or to the government that's in power in any given moment. Our first duty is to Christ. And He is our King. And we are a new nation. Now, we're a nation like no other because, you know, our country is not located as the Jewish nation was in Israel and is in Israel. You know, we're a nation that has no passport. Wouldn't it be nice to show a passport at the airport that had Christian on it? You know, just maybe we should start issuing passports from Milton Baptist Church. See how that goes. I don't think that'll go very well. But, you know, it would be nice if you could have a passport, wouldn't it? That identified your nation as a heavenly nation, as a holy nation. But we have no physical passport because our country is heavenly. Our citizenship is heavenly. And when the Lord Jesus appears, where is He taking us to?
Heaven.
To our nation. He's taking us home. If you're an ambassador, where do you live?
In another country.
In a foreign land. Now, we're ambassadors for Christ. That means this territory, the United Kingdom, our place of physical birth, is foreign land. We are strangers in our own land. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You know, the old song is, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know, that's the truth. This world is not my home. You know, I don't belong here anymore. You know, people have probably said that for a long time and say, you know, he's completely out there, he's spaced, you know. But, you know, the thing is, I've got a heavenly home. And when my Savior comes, He's taking me home. He's not leaving me here. He's taking me home. And I'm heading off to see what he has prepared for me in the heavens, which and you will too. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Here Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now let's go back in verse 20. For our conversation, normally in the King James Bible, the word conversation means lifestyle. That's not what it means in this particular text. It means citizenship. Or more literally, it means politics. You know, the Philippians were, the Philippi was known as Little Italy. It was given a certain degree of autonomy from the Roman Empire because of their loyalty to the Roman Empire. And the Philippian people were very, very committed to Rome and loved everything Roman. And their politics were Roman. They would have given their eye teeth for Rome. But Paul says, now you guys have got saved, guess what? Your Roman citizenship, it's not of any significance anymore. Your citizenship, your politics is no longer as Little Italy, no longer belonging to Rome. Your politics are in heaven. You now, your citizenship is in heaven. And from where you're waiting for the Lord to come and to bring you unto himself, and in the process of that changing our vile bodies into fashion like unto his glorious body. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you. The Greek greeting, peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew greeting, Jew and Gentile in one, he's addressing the church, and from our, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all, what? Spiritual blessings, were in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Okay, so again we see that our identity is in heaven, that we are a new nation or a new race. We are a heavenly people. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is thrilling, isn't it? You know, sometimes as Christians we think heaven is a far off place. Heaven is home. Heaven's where you belong. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you're not come into the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. What's he speaking about? The what? Mount Sinai, and the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. So he says, you're not come onto that mount. You're not like those Jewish people of old who came as with Moses to the Mount Sinai, and when they saw the smoke and heard the booming and all the rest, they said, oh, you know, we don't want to go up. We don't want, you know, leave us here. You go up, Moses. You go and take care of things. We'll wait for you here at the foot of the mountain. And the writer here says, you know, you're not of that group anymore. It says in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You're not come to Mount Sinai, you're come to Mount Zion. You're not come to an earthly city, the city of Jerusalem. You're coming to a spiritual, heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. So we're a completely different race of people, a new and chosen generation. Now let's back up a bit and look here at 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice that Peter refers to us not only as a holy priesthood, but also in verse 9 as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, to Jewish ears, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't be royal and be a priest. That's what King Uzziah teaches us. King Uzziah was a great king, and a really wonderful king, till his heart was lifted with pride. And he thought that he should be able to enter into the holy place and do as the priests of Israel did. And when he went in there, if I remember correctly, I think it was 80 some priests that evicted him out of the temple complex. And he was struck with leprosy from the Lord and died in a poor house. Now, that solidifies in Jewish minds that you cannot marry those two offices of priest and king. They're completely separate. And this was one of the most confusing things when it came to messianic prophecies. Look in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now we looked at the messianic psalms together last year, I think it was. And we would have looked at this psalm. And, I know we looked at this psalm in the course of that study. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Notice what it said of the Messiah, of the Lord. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. Notice the phrase, after the order of whom? Melchizedek. Now, at this juncture in history, who were the priests?
The Levites,
and the descendants of Aaron in particular. Okay, so now they're reading that there's another order of priests that's coming, another priesthood that is established, the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? I don't really know. We know he's the king of Salem, alright? We're not going to get into whether he's a Christophany or not. That's another night's study. But look at that Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And you know, here we read of Melchizedek. He's the king priest who meets the Lord Jesus, or meets, sorry, not the Lord Jesus, meets Abraham as Abraham comes back from battle, as he's been victorious, and he blesses him. In verse 18 it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, that makes him royal, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So here's a king priest, or a priest king, however you want to word that, okay? Now the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah. That's stated as far back as Genesis chapter 49. In fact, in that chapter, Jesus is actually named. His name is first delivered to us in that chapter. Yeshua first appears there. We're told already that he's to come of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, you think about that. A priest under the law did not come out of the tribe of Judah. Priests under the law, as we've mentioned, came out of the tribe of Levi. And then to complicate matters, no king could be a priest. So they come to Psalm 110 verse 4 and they read this prophecy that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, they know who Melchizedek is. They know Melchizedek was the king of Salem. So they've been told that when the Messiah comes, he'll be both king and priest. All right, which is a little bit difficult for them to grasp as Jews. Now, the reason that Jesus can come and be both king and priest is because he is operating under a superior order, the order of Melchizedek. Not the Aaronic order, not the Levitical order, but under the order of Melchizedek. And Christ combines both offices, king and priest. Now, our ministry is an extension of his ministry. And we're not just a priesthood, but we're a royal priesthood. Now, that tells you something. You're actually more privileged than those descendants of Aaron. You're more privileged than the descendants of Aaron. The descendants of Aaron could not go into the Holy of Holies, bar one, the high priest. The descendants of Aaron could not be of any kind of royal connection at all. But you and I have both of those privileges in Christ. We're a royal priesthood. And what a glorious privilege that is. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 6. It says, the Lord hath made us what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He hath made us. How did he do this? He washed us from our sins in his own blood, says verse 5. He washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he didn't stop there. You see, when you got saved, when I got saved, that was as far as my understanding went. If I get saved, I can be forgiven. Have my sins washed away. That was as much as I knew. Now that I've been saved some time, I understand that the Lord did far more than just wash away my sins. He allowed me to be an extension of his royal priesthood. And he made all of us kings and priests. All of us kings and priests. Now, have you ever noticed that when Prince Harry, for example, plays up, every now and then Prince Harry messes up, doesn't he? He does something foolish, he gets drunk, or he hangs out with the wrong kind of women or something, and the press is in an uproar, aren't they? They flash it on the front page, some picture of Prince Harry in a nightclub or somewhere doing something he shouldn't be doing. At least the press think he shouldn't be doing it. And you ask, well, why? What's the big deal? You know, he's a young man, lots of young men do the things that he's doing. What's the big deal? What's the issue there? He's royal. In other words, they expect him to behave according to his standing in society. Now, how do you think the Lord expects us to behave? According to our standing as a royal priesthood, as kings and priests. See, we're not like everybody else. You know, everybody else can do as they please. You know, it must be very frustrating for Harry sometimes to think, well, you know what, if I was just born to a plumber, be a plumber's son, I could do whatever I wanted to do. But he's not a plumber's son. He's the Queen's grandson. And, you know, he must love it every time Prince William has another baby, because it pushes him one step further from the throne. But the thing about it is, he has this responsibility of decorum and according to his standing as a royal member of the royal family. You and I are no different in that respect. Right now, as priests, we enter the Holy of Holies. We bring our petitions and our spiritual sacrifices before God. Someday, when Jesus comes, we shall rule and reign with him as kings upon the earth. Remember, he's the king of what? Kings. You know, if he's the king of kings, stands to reason there has to be some kings to be king of. Who are the kings? Well, who's he made kings and priests? Us. Now, look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we'll very quickly wrap this up. We thought about the realities of the church, those wonderful privileges that have come our way by virtue of Calvary and Christ's great high priesthood. Now we want to think about the responsibilities of the church in verses 9 and 10. And look toward the end of that, the middle of that chapter. He says, you are a peculiar people, verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now let's start with that little phrase, you are a peculiar people. Usually you think of somebody being peculiar. If I say to you, you know what, I'll tell you now, see that JJ, he's pretty peculiar. What would you think I meant by that? Weird?
Yeah.
Okay, so odd?
Strange?
Yeah. All those things and more. In other words, we're saying he has some idiosyncrasies.
Yeah.
That's what we're really saying. He has some things that make him a little odd, that make him a little peculiar, you know. So maybe JJ comes into church and he does break dancing in the foyer. And I look and I say, you know that JJ is pretty peculiar. He's pretty peculiar. He really ought not to break dance, but that's the way he is. Just let it, you know. No breakdowns on this Sunday, okay? Anyway, so we think odd, or we think distinctive. If somebody has a peculiar mark, you got a birthmark on your forehead or something, you say, oh, you know that guy, he has a peculiar mark. It's distinctive, right? So it means one of those two things. But here the Greek word doesn't mean either idiosyncratic or having a distinctive, but it means being purchased, preserved, and possessed. That's what it means to be peculiar. To be a peculiar people. We're purchased, we're preserved, and we're possessed. Each one of us is as a lively stone in God's spiritual house, uniquely, personally, and privately owned by God as his own personal possession. Now that puts quite a weight upon our shoulders, doesn't it? You know, have you ever thought of yourself that way? You are the peculiar possession of God. You know, some years ago, Hazel and I were in Alaska, and we met a fellow who was peculiar in the idiosyncratic sense. Very strange individual. And we were at a missions conference in Fairbanks, and this fellow, the pastor's taken all his preachers out for a meal, and this fellow said he was fasting and didn't want to go for a meal. And so the pastor offered him his car. He said he would take the rest of the group to the restaurant in a minibus, and he could have the pastor's car and return back to the home where he was being put up. And so we all went off to the restaurant with the pastor, and in the midst of the meal, the pastor gets a phone call to be told that his car has been stolen, that one of the deacons has reported that his car has been stolen, and that somebody is doing donuts in a Walmart car park, okay, in the pastor's car. Well, guess who was doing donuts in the pastor's car? The missionary who was fasting. So when the pastor got there, this guy was raving the car, pastor's car up. And of course, you're in Alaska, it's icy. And he's swinging it around, you know, and spinning around in the car park, you know. Now, here's the question. Did that guy have a right to do that in that pastor's car?
No,
he was completely out of order, wasn't he? But what if it had been his own car?
Yeah.
He could do it in his own car, couldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
If it was his own car, he could do as he pleased. But if it was somebody else's car, then he ought not to have done it. All right? Now, you don't want to know about that guy. He just got more and more peculiar as the week went on. But anyway, here's the thing. You know, if you think of yourself as peculiarly God's possession, that he owns you, can you just do with yourself whatever you please? No. You've got to do what pleases him. You've got to do whatever he wants. And he can do with you whatever he wants. You know, when a Christian finds himself in an area of suffering or trial, and he says, why me? It's almost like saying, well, God can't do this to me. No, God can do whatever he wants. He can allow whatever he wants. If he wants us to suffer for some purpose, he will allow us to suffer. You know, if he wants us to face a trial, he'll allow that trial to come. And you have to acknowledge his sovereignty in that and say, well, you know, I'm his vehicle, I'm his vessel. And if the Lord wants me to go through this, then I will go through this. You know, Hazel's sister died, as many of you know, at the age of 40, wasn't she? Died of breast cancer. And at one point, one of her friends came and told her there was a healing meeting going on in the city. One of these big famous TV evangelists or something had come. And she encouraged her to come to this healing meeting. And Sandra said this. It was quite interesting. This is a paraphrase. But she basically said she didn't want to go because she felt like if the Lord wanted her to be healed, he could heal her whether she went to that meeting or not. And that she would continue to battle that disease in the will of God and just trust the Lord in it. Now, I think that was very commendable on her part, that she just basically was saying, look, you know what? I'm the Lord's property. If he wants to heal me, he can heal me. He can heal me and answer the prayer if he so chooses. But if he doesn't want to heal me, well, that's fine also. I'm prepared to face death rather than offend him, or rather to step out of his will in some way. And so, you know, that's the right attitude. So here's the thing. We're possessed by the Lord, his own private property. He can do with us whatever he wills. You know, periodically we have people come to our home and stay, and, you know, we say to them, make yourselves at home. Right. When somebody says that to you in your house, in their house, do you really do it?
No.
No. I mean, if I came home and found the person rifling through my, you know, drawers in my bedroom and putting out, you know, everything, and I said, what are you doing? Make myself at home. These drawers are a mess. I'm fixing all of your, I'm fixing your underwear here, you know. I said, get out of here. You know, you can't come in here. It's not your property. But if it's my house, I can go anywhere I want. You know, I can hook around the cupboards all I like. I can pull out all the clothes and throw them all over the bedroom if I want. You know, I can do whatever I want. It's my house. Look, I am the head of my house. As long as he is the grace. Anyway, but you know, you get the picture. All right, you get the picture. You can do whatever you want with your own property. And God can do with us whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Now, what does he want? Well, we find out in the very next section of this verse what he wants. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's what the Lord seeks. He seeks our praises, our worship. He seeks that we should show forth his praises. That's our witness. He wants us to worship him, and he wants us to be a witness for him. And guess what? He wants our worship to be a witness for him. He wants our worship. This comes back to bringing up a sacrifice of praise. You know what? When people come to our services on Sunday and they hear us sing, they shouldn't just think this is people, these are people who sing on Sundays. They should say, wow, these people are really worshiping. They're really losing themselves in the Lord here. They're really connecting with the Lord. They're really desirous to exalt him, to glorify him, to lift up his name, to elevate Christ above all else. And that's a witness. That's a witness to a lost person coming in and seeing that. These people love God. These people love Jesus. That's a witness. And that's what God wants for us. Now notice our test, what our testimony is in verse 10. In times past, we were not a people, but are now, what? The people of God. In times past, we had not obtained mercy. In fact, we were condemned already. But now, have obtained mercy. What an amazing thing God did when he set aside his covenant people Israel for the moment and focused his attentions upon us. That's an amazing thing. We were not a people before. Israel was the people before. You know, we sometimes talk about Israel as being God's chosen people. Now, that is true. But you've got to understand something. We're also God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. In this hour, God has chosen the church. In this hour, Israel is in unbelief. Now, God has brought them back to the land, and he's going to do amazing things with Israel in the future. But right now, guess what? Israel is not the people of God at this point. They're God's covenant people in an earthly sense. But in terms of spiritual blessings, you're the people of God. We're the people of God. And we ought not to forget that. And what a privilege that is. Because before we were not a people, but now are we the people of God. Before we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We don't deserve any of this. It's all by his mercy. Now, this is the thing I love. You and I, you know, think back to the moment of your salvation. And you prayed a little prayer, something along this line. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm going to ask you to come into my heart and save me and forgive me of my sin. Amen. And that was as much as you did, more or less. All right? It's as much as you knew. What you didn't know in that moment was that God extended such mercy to you that he allowed you to be part of a new priesthood and a new race. And a new nation. He created something holy. He created something royal. And made you a part of all of that. And yet none of this was known to us when we first trusted Christ. What an amazing privilege this was and is, that God should bestow all of this upon me, who was so offensive to him, who was his enemy, who rebelled against him, who cursed his name, who despised his church, you know, who rubbished Christians before. Now all of this. What a glory. What an awesome responsibility then is ours to let the world know about it. Worshipping and witnessing, and witnessing through our worship. You know, as Peter continues now into verse 11 onward, now you should just read the rest of the chapter when you get a chance. As he continues, he reminds us now that having been the recipients of these glorious positions, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, having been blessed with these things, he now says, listen, this is how you ought to conduct yourself. This is how you ought to live. And that's what we're going to talk about next time we get together. Alright? So, have a quick look at your sheet. Just take a couple of minutes. And these are just personal questions. Don't worry about filling them in.